Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll continue to consider aspects of the will of God, discovering the will of God for our lives. It is an ongoing process. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Thus far, may God just bless to us that reading of his word. God has a wonderful plan for your life and for mine. Every Christian needs to discover what that plan and purpose of God is. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, the first chapter, ninth verse, says that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And that was his prayer for the Colossian Christians, that they might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Not just know God's will, but that they may be filled with it. And then his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, and verse 17, Paul says, don't be deceived, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So we need not only to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, but we need to understand what God's will is. We need to be able to fully comprehend the vastness of God's will and purpose for our lives. And then John, in his first letter, chapter 2 and verse 17, says, for he who does the will of God lives forever. Now, I think I was about 16 years of age when I took that verse as my life verse. He who doeth the will of God abideth forever. I didn't realize until I came to this country that that was also the life verse of John Smart, one of the three founders of Emmaus Bible College. And when I first went through the halls of Moody Bible Institute, there hanging on one of the walls was the text which D.L. Moody has made his life verse, he who doeth the will of God abideth forever. The doing of God's will links us with eternity. And so we need to not only be filled with the knowledge of God's will, but we need to understand what the will of the Lord is, and then we need to do the will of God. Our attitude, therefore, should be that of the psalmist who pray, teach me to do thy will. Teach me the way in which I should walk. Let thy good spirit lead me. And that has been another lifelong prayer of mine. Teach me to do thy will. I think one translation has it, cause me to do thy will. And very often, when I find that my will is pitted against the will of God, if I find that I'm going in a direction, God knows the desire of my heart, that he will providentially overrule and cause me to do his will, because it's his will that I want to do and not my own. Even though many times I end up doing what I want to do instead of what God wants me to do. But that was the psalmist's prayer, teach me to do thy will. And there are two aspects to God's will for the believer. There is what I call the revealed will of God. It's already been revealed in God's word. And there's the unrevealed will of God. Issues to which the Bible does not directly address itself. For instance, some of you may have been praying whether to go on this trip today. and you may have been wanting to know the will of the Lord. Well, the Bible isn't going to come up with a specific answer for that. But there are other principles that have to be applied. The revealed will of God embraces the overall scope of God's purpose and plan for our lives, whereas the unrevealed will of God concerns those areas in our lives to which the Bible has not spoken directly. So let's concentrate, first of all, this morning, on aspects of the revealed will of God. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said, "Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Unfortunately, there are many Christians who have little or no understanding or knowledge concerning God's eternal purposes for them. Some, for instance, don't understand the true nature of the Christian life. It is a new life. We have been created anew in Christ. We become new creatures with new desires, with new habits, with new attitudes, with new lifestyles. It's a new life. And this new life has been imparted by a new birth. The second birth. It is experienced upon receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord of our lives. But there are many Christians out there who do not have a clear understanding or knowledge what the true nature of the Christian life really involves. There are other Christians who don't fully grasp the provision God has made in Christ for a victorious Christian life. Our Lord Jesus gives abundant life. He said, "I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly." He gives us not only eternal life, but he wants us to experience abundant life, an overflowing life. He wants us to be victorious. He wants to make us into fruitful Christians. He is the vine, we are the branches. The branches don't produce the fruit. It's the vine that produces fruit. The branches only bear the fruit. And as we abide in Christ and his word abides in us, as we abide in his love and his love abides in us, as we follow the principles of John 15, we find that we become very fruitful in our lives in a variety of ways because it is the Lord Jesus himself who is our nourisher. He's our sustainer. It is he who produces the fruit. All we have to do is to bear it. I've seen some very beautiful vines. South Africa is a great vine-producing country, and I've seen some of those. I've been out to California through the vineyards there. I've been through some of the vineyards of France, and I've seen some beautiful vines and beautiful grapes. I've been in with touring parties as we've looked at the grapes, and I've heard people say, what beautiful grapes. I haven't heard anybody say what beautiful branches, but what beautiful grapes. The attention is drawn to the grapes. My, it must be a tremendous vine that has produced such beautiful grapes. You see, in the Christian life, it's not the branches ourselves that want to get the glory. People see the fruit, but that fruit is produced by the vine, by the Lord Jesus. And people say, "My, what a wonderful vine, what a glorious vine to produce such fruit in through human branches." But that's God's purpose, that we should be fruitful in our service. And our Lord Jesus provides deliverance from the bondage of sin and self. But many Christians don't understand this. Still others don't comprehend the true nature of the church. The church is not primarily an outward organization, but an invisible living organism consisting of every true believer. And this church is God's medium in the world through which he is accomplishing his eternal purposes in reaching out. God has chosen to use the church. God could have saved people directly, and he does, of course, but primarily he uses born-again believers to spread the gospel and to make known the glories of his grace and salvation. And so these truths and many others are contained in the Word of God and need to be studied. And as we study these truths and others, we need the prayer of the psalmist upon our hearts. "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." So let's look at some aspects of the revealed will of God. Some of the aspects of the scope of God's eternal purpose. And the first one is that it's God's purpose to save sinners. I often say that We want the mind of Christ. We want the attitude of Christ. And we want to be conformed into the likeness and image of Christ. And we affirm that the Holy Spirit is all the time conforming us into the likeness of God's Son, that the whole process of sanctification as the Holy Spirit conforms us more and more into the likeness of Christ. But many Christians are satisfied only with being satisfied being conformed attitudinally into the likeness of Christ and not functionally. And I say to believers, why did Christ come into the world? He came to seek and to save that which is lost. So if we want to be like Christ, then we'll be involved in the same redemptive mission of seeking those who are lost. We can't be like Christ just in attitude if we're not like Christ in function. And you can't divorce Christ from the whole subject of mission. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's his purpose in coming into the world. So if I want to be like Christ, I should also seek to be like him in his function and in his purpose and align myself with that redemptive purpose. Christ gave himself for the sins of the whole world. He is a propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This does not mean, of course, that everyone in the earth is going to be saved, because God desires that all men be saved. We only have to go to the Apocalypse, to the 20th chapter there, to the judgment of the great white throne, to realize that there's going to be a vast number of unbelievers at that judgment seat. So not everyone in the world is going to be saved. We know that. But God desires that men get saved. And so God's purpose is to save sinners. And God is in the work, in the business of saving sinners. And it's thrilling when we hear and see people getting saved, because that's what it's all about. God is in the business of saving sinners. And so that's part of his eternal purpose. Then secondly, it's God's will that those whom he saves be sanctified. God wants every Christian to become like the Lord Jesus. God wants us to live a holy life. This is what sanctification is all about. Living a life that is separate from sin. Living a life for the glory of God. The Thessalonians portray this. They turned to God from idols. They didn't turn from idols and left the vacuum, and in that vacuum they turned to God. No, theirs was a positive turning. They first of all turned to God, and in the process of turning to God, they turned their backs on idols. So they turned to God. That was a positive aspect. The negative aspect was that they left their idolatry and former way of life behind them. And that's God's will, that we should be sanctified practically. Paul expressed it in his Thessalonian letter. Well, this is the will of God, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And that needs to be preached today, even among Christians, that it is God's will. It's part of God's eternal purpose for Christians that they abstain from sexual immorality. Romans 12:2 puts it, that do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may be able to prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And then in the passage we've already considered in Ephesians 5, where Paul says, do not be deceived, but understand what the will of the Lord is. He then goes on to elaborate on one aspect of God's will, is that we be filled with the Spirit. He says, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he gives us a threefold area in which the fullness, the control of the Holy Spirit is to be evident. It is to be evident through hymnody, making melody in your heart, through hymnody and song. I like what I heard about one old brother, and someone said, well, you always know when Uncle Bill gets up in the morning, as soon as his feet hit the bedroom floor, he starts singing. Well, there's an evidence of a man who's filled with the Holy Spirit, because one of the fruits of being filled with the Spirit is that we're singing with melody in our hearts. And if there's no song in our hearts, there's no song in our lives, if there's no joy, then the Spirit produces that joy, then I think that we can question whether we are being filled or controlled with the Holy Spirit. We don't have to have beautiful voices. A friend of mine loves to sing, but he's always on a flat note. And he says, boy, it's terrific down here. It just gets spoiled on the way up. But he says, there is a song in my heart, and it's real. And that is true. Another aspect of the filling of the Holy Spirit is that we engage in thanksgiving, that we be thankful, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Another aspect of being filled with the Spirit is that we are in subjection one to the other. And so being filled with the Holy Spirit is all part of God's will for Christians as we are sanctified through the work of the Holy Spirit. Then thirdly, it's God's will that those whom he saves and whom he sanctifies should serve him, should serve him. We are called to serve. It amazes me the number of times in the New Testament that we find this emphasized. Ephesians 2:10, which says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works. Now, good works is Christian service. Not done to achieve salvation, but we do good works, we engage in good works because we are saved. That's all part of Christian service. And this is what God has planned for us. A purpose that he has outlined for us. From before the foundation of the world and before we were ever born, God planned beforehand that when we experience his salvation that we should engage in good works. In his letter to the Galatians, he says in chapter 6 and verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So we are not to limit our good deeds to Christians. They are to be the primary target of our good deeds, but we are to engage in good deeds to all men. So we serve the Lord in the community as well as in the church. And that's part of God's will for our lives. The writer to the Hebrews, in the 10th chapter there says, and consider how you can stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. So we should be constantly provoking each other, stimulating each other, so that we engage in good deeds. And Titus chapter 3 says that those who have believed in God may be careful to engage in good deeds. So there's ample evidence that God's will and God's purpose for each one whom he saves and sanctifies is that they might serve him, that they might engage in good deeds. It's all part of God's will. We have been called to serve. And then God has equipped us with spiritual gifts. We all have spiritual gifts, at least one, maybe two, maybe even three. And I call this combination of spiritual giftedness a gift mix. God gives to each one of us a gift mix. And when we combine that spiritual gift mix with our talents and personalities, we become a unique person so that there's a work for Jesus that only you can do, that only I can do, and God has gifted us for that work so that we can maximize our life down here. And all service, of course, begins with the presentation of ourselves to God in accordance with the principles of Romans 12, 1 and 2. And we need to present our bodies a living sacrifice before we can prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. If there's no presentation of ourselves, there's no proving of God's will in reality in our lives. And so that is the beginning of our spiritual sacrifice, the presentation of ourselves. Fourthly, it is God's will that those whom he saves and sanctifies and who serve him should also suffer for him. Christians are not immune from suffering. We're not immune from illness. We're not immune from pain and hardship. In fact, God has planned that we as Christians should suffer for him. and suffering is all part of the package of salvation. It is, you know. Philippians 1:29 says, to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him. So when we were saved, God was packaging in that salvation the fact that we would also suffer. And we find this in the New Testament pages. Those early believers suffered for Him, and in certain parts of the world, Christians suffer far, far more than we can ever imagine. And they suffer in many ways, but it's all part of being a Christian, suffering. Paul says to the Thessalonians that they were destined for those afflictions. Destined for those afflictions that they experienced just because they were Christians. And there are the physical sufferings, the sufferings that Christians are not immune from any more than an unsaved person is immune from. There are those common sufferings that are common to all people because of sin. But in a special way, there are the sufferings that only the Christian experiences. I often say that living by faith really is the commitment to do God's will and to obey God's word regardless of the circumstances. Living by faith is really the commitment to do God's will, to obey God's word regardless of the circumstances. I think of a Christian businessman, and he's expected to do something that is wrong. And he takes his stand, and he says, I cannot do it. Don't expect me to carry out that instruction. It is morally wrong, and I cannot do it because of my Christian principles. And his superiors think, well, here's a fine man. We'll promote him because we're wanting a person like this in business. We're wanting a man of integrity, a man who's loyal and firm. And so he gets promoted, and he gets added responsibility. Another brother, on the other hand, says exactly the same thing. And he gets fired because his superior says, we don't want a man like that around. We want to be able to do whatever we want without having these checks and balances in our system. But the principle is, living by faith is a commitment to do the will of God and to obey the word of God regardless of the circumstances. Whether we get promoted or whether we get fired is inconsequential. What really matters is that commitment to do the will of God and to obey the word of God. And God will look after us if we've been faithful to Him. Of that I'm sure. Peter talks about Christians suffering just because they are Christians, and saying that just be careful you don't suffer for wrongdoing. There's no glory in that. There's no credit in that. That doesn't bring any honor to the Lord. But if you suffer because you're doing right, then you can rejoice. And so we experience persecution in one way or another. We experience ridicule, mocking, maybe loss of promotion, just because we do not yield to underhand and dishonest practices. Other Christians are called to pay the supreme sacrifice and suffer martyrdom. And we find that not only in the pages of the New Testament, but throughout the pages of church history. And even up to this time, there are those who are paying the supreme sacrifice. The point is that those whom God saves and whom He sanctifies and who He wants to serve Him are also called to suffer for Him. And all this is part of God's will. Fifthly, it is God's will that those whom He saves and sanctifies and who serve Him and who suffer for Him should always understand His will, because this is the underlying principle that I want to get across this morning, that you might understand what the will of the Lord is. For some, knowing God's will is a real problem. But this doesn't have to be the case for us, because God has revealed His will in His Word. As I said yesterday, all we have to do to discover God's will is to read God's Word, because 98% of God's will has already been revealed for us. That 2% regarding the intuitive will of God will fall into place. But like so many people in the world, Christians give 2% of their time trying to discover the 98% of God's will, and they're getting their priorities all out of balance. We need to understand what the will of the Lord is. We take the command that we find in the New Testament alone. Take the Epistle of James. God's will is contained in each imperative that we find in His Word. And the Epistle of James, I believe, has some 54 imperatives, 54 commands. There's a tremendous amount we have to obey in James's practical letter. Let me just pick out some of these imperatives in the first chapter of James. Verse 4. Let endurance have its perfect result. That's a divine imperative. It's an aspect of God's will. In other words, we experience trials and testings, and those are for the purpose that we learn endurance. And then God says, as you endure, you are now to let that endurance work for you, because that endurance will produce maturity and completion. But if we say, no, look, and we're not going to accept that trial, we're not going to build endurance, and then we'll never experience that maturity, that full-grown Christian experience. Look at verse 5. Let him ask of God. That's the divine imperative. So it's God's will and purpose that if we lack sufficient wisdom, that we ask him for that wisdom. That's the divine imperative. Look at verse 6. Let him ask in faith. To pray doubting is to pray contrary to God's revealed will. Because God says, if you lack wisdom, you're to ask me, but make sure you ask in faith. That's the divine imperative. If you do pray doubting, verse 7 is, let not that man expect you will receive anything from the Lord. So if you go to the Lord in a wavering manner and pray, not really believing that God is going to give you the wisdom, then another divine imperative, don't ever expect that God is going to answer your prayer, because he will not answer your prayer on that basis. It's not his will to answer his prayer if we pray doubting, wavering, and indicate that double-mindedness that James is talking about. Then he says, let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Let the rich man glory in his humiliation. And so on and so forth. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. Because God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And so on. Just an example of a divine imperative. And each divine imperative in Scripture is an aspect of God's revealed will. And there are 54 imperatives alone in this practical epistle of James. So if we want to do the will of God, then the first thing we have to do is to discover all these divine imperatives of Scripture, that we might be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that we understand what God is saying to us and what he's expecting of us, and then, as John says, we are to do the will of God. Now, that is a lifelong task. It means that our days will be filled as we do the will of God, because there's just so much to do, you see. But that's the thrilling part of Christian experience. Doing the will of God, obeying his word. And how many of you read Chuck Colson's book, Loving God? I was very, very impressed with that when I first read it. And it amazes me how a man who's as young in the faith as he was less than 10 years old in the Christian faith when he wrote that book, he had such deep insight. And he went around, do you remember, and asked various friends of his who'd been Christians much, much longer. He'd asked some ministers and theologians. In the final analysis, how can you love God? And some hemmed and hawed and couldn't really give him an answer. And he figured it out, and he's spot on. The only way we can demonstrate our love for God is by our obedience. If you love me, you will keep my word. And we have God's words. We have God's will clearly revealed for us in the Scriptures. And the only way I can demonstrate to you and to God that I love him is to say, Lord, here is your imperative that I have discovered in your word today. Give me the strength, give me the wisdom, give me the ability, give me the desire, give me the commitment to go out and to practice your will that I've learned today from your word. Because that's the only way, in the final answer, I can demonstrate that I love you, by obeying you, by keeping your word. And the Word of God is filled with divine imperatives. And so it's God's will that we should understand His will. And the more we study the Scriptures, the more we will become acquainted with the things that please God. That's why the Christian life is so challenging. That's why it's so full. That's why it's so meaningful. Because there's constantly new processes or aspects of God's will that we learn. And so we see that God has an eternal plan. It's a plan that was founded upon His own infinite wisdom. We have been created for God's glory. He has purposed beforehand that we should be holy and without blame before Him. That's part of God's purpose, that we should be holy without blame. Now we know that when we are glorified, that we shall be like Him. And there is that day when we shall be holy and without blame, when we stand before our Lord. That's the ultimate experience of Christian living. But then that ultimate experience is to be correlated to our lives down here. And if God's purpose is that we should be holy without blame before Him, then we should seek in our lives to be holy and without blame before Him. You see, God has purpose that we should be to the praise of His glory. Now I know that refers to eternity. And we see the culmination of God's redemptive work in our lives, the culmination of this whole process of salvation. He has justified us. He's going to glorify us. And in between we are being sanctified. But if God's purpose is that we should be to the praise of His glory then in the glory, then how much more should we seek to be to the praise of His glory down here and to live for Him so that the whole of creation knows that we are here to glorify God and to magnify Him and to exalt Him. And a great emphasis that I put in our new assembly on the new believers is that we are here for the exaltation of God. This is the primary purpose which God has saved us, that we might honor Him and glorify Him. And we seek to do that not only in church life, but in individual life as well. See, God has this great purpose, that we should be to the praise of His glory. I think of what Peter wrote in his epistle. He's just been saying we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're a people for God's possession. Why are we these four things? In order that we might show forth, that we might proclaim the excellencies, the glories, the virtues, the beauties of Him who has called us out of darkness into light. So we are these four things for the purpose of extolling and exalting the One who has called us out of darkness. And that shows that there's an overriding principle in my Christian life that I am these things because God expects me to be exalting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in my life. And that people should know that there is that commitment. That's all part of God's overriding will. The revealed will of God. It's there in the Word. It's there in the Word. I've got just a few more minutes. I just want to move into the unrevealed aspect of God's will. And I'll seek to close at a quarter after. There are many situations in life which God does not address specifically in His Word. For instance, God does not tell us which college to attend, which career to choose, which company to work for, and He doesn't show you that from His Word, and He won't show young people that today. The Bible doesn't specifically say which man or woman we are to marry, which city we are to live in, which house we are to buy, which car to own, which country to live in. The Bible is not specific in regard to those areas. So those all form part of the unrevealed will of God. But I think that if we've been spending 98% of our time in discovering the 98% of God's will has already been revealed, then these kind of things will fall into place. See, God wants us to make wise decisions, decisions that comply with His plan for our lives. Is it possible for a Christian to know God's will and to enjoy doing it? Certainly. God wants that possibility to be a reality in our lives. How? Well, there are biblical principles that lead us to make decisions that are right and enable us to live our lives so that God will be pleased and that the Lord Jesus Christ will be honored. There are certain misconceptions among Christians. For instance, one misconception is that God thinks solely in terms of geographic location. By that I mean, the issue of God's will is whether I should live and serve Him in Pittsburgh or relocate in Orlando, Florida. And that becomes sometimes, for some Christians, the overriding aspect of God's will, that it's a question of geographic location. Another misconception is that God only guides missionaries, full-time pastors, full-time elders, full-time Christian workers, but that His guidance and direction has no relevance to senior citizens, to corporate business executives, to professionals, to factory workers, to garbage collectors. You know, it's only those special people whom God has singled out for special full-time service that can ever know the will of God in their life. And that to all the rest of the body of Christ, it's inapplicable. A third misconception is that God's will is frustrating and elusive, and that God plays games with us, that He doesn't really want us to discover His will for our lives. And He's holding out these sort of fairy-like bubbles out there, and we think we can see them, we grasp them. That God is really engaged in a very frustrating process in our lives. What a misconception. None of these misconceptions are true. We can have the satisfaction of doing God's will. Remember that God is more concerned in keeping you in His will than you are in doing it. I think of Jonah as a classic example. God really wanted Jonah to do His will, didn't He? That's why He pursued him. Now, Jonah wasn't intent on doing God's will. So here is a classic example of a servant of the Lord not seriously intent on doing God's will, not seriously intent on obeying God's commands, and yet God overall was so inclined and intent on Jonah doing His will that He did all kinds of things to bring Jonah to the point that he submitted to His will. Rather than jump Jonah, God worked patiently with him. God created the storm. God guided the dice so that Jonah would be blamed for the storm. God appointed that great fish to swallow Jonah when he was thrown into the sea. God controlled the digestion of the great fish so that it vomited Jonah onto dry land at the right time. Didn't dump him in the sea where he could drown, but God was sovereignly in control. And that shows me that God so much wanted Jonah to do His will, even though Jonah was being stubborn in the process. And even though we sometimes may be stubborn in the process and really struggle to do God's will, God's overriding desire for us is that we do His will, and He's wanting us to do His will because the greater satisfaction in life will only come out of doing the will of God, in obeying God's will and word in our lives. And God can take care of any situation, even our mistakes and failures, and make the best of it. It's never too late to begin again, regardless of the past. And I often say, it is possible to be in the will of God today, even though we missed the will of God yesterday. It's possible to be in the will of God today, even though we missed the will of God yesterday. What do I mean? And I'll close on this note. We can lose our temper with someone, and that is putting ourselves outside the will of God. We can be responsible for the breakup of a relationship, and that puts us outside the will of God, because it's God's will that we should live peaceably with all men. But here we've just blown it, and we've broken a friendship that we coveted, that we desired, that we loved. We've blown it. We've put ourselves out of fellowship with an individual, and so that puts us outside the will of God. Yesterday. But then God plows deep in our hearts, and the Spirit of God works. And we come to that point where we confess our sin to God, and we experience His cleansing and His forgiveness. And we tell God all about it. We admit that it was sin. And then we go back to that individual whom we have offended. And we say, look, I'm sorry. I did wrong. will you forgive me? And we experience that human forgiveness. And the moment we experience that, we're back in the will of God. So we can be out of the will of God yesterday and in the will of God today. So even though we've blown it and we've made mistakes, God's will is so great, so perfect, and He wants us to be living all the time in His will. That we can make a mistake, we can put it right as far as it is humanly possible to do so. And then that brings us back in the will of God. That's one of the practical aspects. How does God lead? How does God guide? We'll leave this for another morning as we elaborate on those three guiding lights that I referred to yesterday. The teaching of Scripture, the promptings of the Holy Spirit, and the providences of life. And when these three lights are in line, we can go ahead on any particular point that we have been seeking the will of God about. That aspect of God's will that hasn't been directly addressed or spoken to in His Word. So, there is that revealed will of God made known to us in the Word, and we want to do what John encourages us to do the will of God, because he who does the will of God is linked in a special way with eternity. He who does the will of God abides forever. That be my life verse. And I throw it out, and maybe some of you would like to adopt that verse as your life verse for the rest of your life, because I think it has so many tremendous implications for Christian living when we are committed to doing the will of God. Our God and Father, we just thank and bless you today. We thank you for this glorious morning, for the sunshine, for the briskness of the air. And we realize again that every good and perfect gift cometh down from our Father above. And we thank you for this. We thank you for the gift of life, for the gift of eternal life. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who resides within us. We thank you that He is the Holy Spirit. We thank you that you've given us the Holy Scripture. We thank you, O God, that your will has been revealed. And now as an act of worship, as an act of adoration, we want to, again this morning, in a fresh way, present our bodies, ourselves, completely, as a sacrifice, well-pleasing unto you. Because this is an aspect of spiritual worship, the giving of ourselves to you. And we want, Lord, today to be able to prove your acceptable and perfect and good will for our lives. Help us to do it. Give us that strength, give us that commitment. For we ask it